think it is going to be a glorious day. Absolutely. Luke chapter 11 this morning. Luke 11. Luke chapter 11. Luke 11, go down to verse 14, if you will. I've been trying to wear my glasses more when I read, so I don't hack up the passage, but I left them in the office this morning, so just go with what's written, regardless of what I said. All right, Luke chapter 11, verse 14. I'll try not to hack it up too much here. Verse 14, we're going to jump into the middle of the context here, and we'll straighten all that out here shortly. It says, and he, this, of course, is Christ. It says, and he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, that the dumb spake, and the people wondered. And some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. And he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. And when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and finding none. He saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. And then goeth he, and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in, and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. It's an interesting passage, don't you think? And the illustration that Jesus uses. You know, when I was in the military, when I separated to go to Bible college, we were in North Dakota, and there was a man in the church there in North Dakota that had also surrendered to preach, and he was a little farther down the road than I was as far as spiritual, been at it a little bit longer than I had, and he was a great help to me, and a great help to, he and his wife both really a great help to my wife and I, and just, we fellowshipped a lot. This was back when we actually fellowshipped. You know, fellowship now is playing games and doing stuff and being active. Back then, we would pop baskets full of popcorn and about 5 gallons of tea. We just sat around the dining room table and talked about one in the morning. That's when we actually fellowshipped and talked and got to know each other, and that's what we did. And so I don't know how many mornings I sat around a dining room table with him and a bunch of other people about one in the morning. And then he helped us load our truck and do all the things that we did in order to separate. And then I'd been gone to Bible college for a couple of years when I heard he was out of church. He wasn't in the church anymore. And that kind of concerned me, and we'd had some contact, and I noticed now that our contact had stopped. And then after a while, I heard that him and his wife had gotten a divorce, and then there's a lot more to the story, but I'm making it short for the sake of time. And then I heard not long after that, after leaving his wife, he was living with another woman, and then he joined a cult, some type of strange cult, where he was off somewhere in the woods wearing a robe, or wearing robes, and I don't know, doing all kinds of weird stuff as a result of that. And it's just heartbreaking when you hear that, you know, and I'm sure many of us who've been saved any time in this room this morning, maybe not the same story, but we've seen the same thing happen where we see people who had a great influence on us and who maybe we once served God with, and now they've quit and gone back. And sometimes they go back to the point they now hate that which they once loved and have no use for that which they once loved. There's plenty of used to be Christians, used to be preachers, used to be Baptist, and so forth, and now they show no sign of it, and as I said, actually now talk slanderously about what they once loved and cared about. Well, how do you explain that? I mean, how do you explain people like that and situations like that? How do you explain how that happens? Well, that's what we're going to try to do in our text this morning, is answer that question. Why do some people go back, and why is it that when they go back, their last state is most oftentimes worse than their first state? they end up worse than they were at the start. And so we're going to hopefully deal with that, or let Jesus deal with it in our text this morning. Here's the title, The Danger of Reformation Without Redemption. The Danger of Reformation Without Redemption. All right, so let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask his help this morning. Brother Dustin, why don't you open us up in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. We're going to try to plow along to get done here in a timely fashion. You know, Hollywood has created a lot of problems, but one of the worst effects of Hollywood, and not just Hollywood, but the gaming industry as well, is that they've made the demonic and the satanic something no longer feared. I mean, they've made him so common today that there's just not much fear about this idea of the devil or that which is demonic. And the satanic and demonic now are just something in a game, or they're just something in a scary movie. It's certainly not something that we should worry about as far as being a reality in everyday life. You know, the law of first mention is an important law in Bible study, and there's a reason why the first time we find Satan mentioned in the Scriptures, he's described as subtle, deceiving, and destructive, because that sets the stage for everything we see about him from the Garden of Eden onward in the Scriptures, and he's just as real as he ever was, as the demonic is as well. It's just that today, he doesn't come at man straight on, as we so oftentimes see him doing in the Scriptures. And one of his greatest tactics is what I've already mentioned, that is to convince people that he's a cartoon figure, or to convince people that he's just a figure in a game, or this entity in a scary movie. He's nothing really to worry about, thinking people don't worry about the devil. I mean, thinking people know there is no such thing as the devil, and that's what he's convinced us of. It's amazing he's convinced people today that there is such a thing as aliens, but he's not real. And he's had the ability in order to do that. Now, his target, we understand, is the mind. He's trying to influence our thinking. And his ultimate goal is to control the will. And all of that for the purpose of bringing about destruction. And we know that from his very first appearance, and then throughout the Scriptures, it was in John 8:44, that Jesus tells us that he was a murderer from the beginning. He's still a murderer, and he was from the very beginning. 1 Peter 5:8, that well-known passage that describes him as the lion that goeth about seeking whom he may devour. And of course, that is still true. James 4 tells us that our only defense is to get saved. Come to know Christ as our Savior. The only defense against him is to get saved. Draw nigh unto Christ. And James assures us that if we draw nigh to Christ, the devil will flee from us, because he doesn't like hanging around where Jesus is. All right. And so he will flee from us. So he is real. He is more than just an influence. He's a personality, and he seeks to influence people through the culture, through science, through literature, through fiction, and of course also through our own pride, all of that in an effort to get us to reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses those influences of literature and culture in order to influence our sinful nature as well. And he does, though rare today, he does at times come at people straight on. So he's real. Do we agree with that? And sometimes he oppresses people. Sometimes he possesses people. I don't get into who's possessed and who isn't. I do know that there are things that take place today that you look at and you think that guy's just got to be. The only way to explain how someone could do something that wicked and that evil is there has to be some type of possession. So it is real, though it's above our pay grade to talk about who is and who isn't. But he does come at people sometimes straight on. Now, Christ acknowledged the existence of Satan and the demonic and his work, as well as the fact that at times he directly assaults people. When Jesus spent a large portion of his ministry casting out demons and undoing their work. If you notice in verse 14, that's exactly what's taking place in our text. He was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. It had made this man who he had possessed unable to speak. And it came to pass when the devil was gone out that the dumb spake, and the people wondered. And so Jesus acknowledged the reality of them, because again, he spent a large part of his ministry casting out demons and undoing their work and the work that they did. Now, the impact of this deliverance, when someone was delivered from a demon or from Satan, as we see in verse 14, the impact of that was so dramatic that it left people wondering. It's what it says at the end of verse 14. It says, when the people saw this, they wondered. Now, the word wonder means probably just what you would think it mean. It means to be in amazement. Probably a literal definition using our words would be to be speechless. They were just left speechless. Pretty amazing. Cast out the dumb guy who couldn't talk, and now the people are speechless. Because I never thought about that till just now, but no pun intended. But that's exactly what happened. This guy got his speech back and they lost theirs because of the wonder that they had at what Jesus had been able to do. And we see that through a lot of examples throughout the Bible. This dramatic change when this took place. Probably one of the greatest examples was that demoniac in Gadara who was straightened out, who hung out in the graveyard and cut himself and was naked and bound in chains, and he was delivered from that demonic presence within him. And the impact was so great that the people wondered so much that they were afraid of Christ as a result of that. They were afraid because of the dramatic result that took place in this person's life. Now, I know that most of us, when we got saved, probably all of us, when we got saved, were not demon-possessed, all right? I hope not anyway. But we also know this, that though we may not have been demon-possessed, if we're saved today, when the Spirit of God moves in and we're saved, the difference that God makes in a person's life and helping us to begin to rein in our sinful nature is also a thing of wonder. Right? So, and I wasn't demon possessed, but I was under the control and the influence of my wicked, sinful nature. And when Jesus, through salvation, works the new birth in a person's life, and we're regenerated and converted, when that takes place, He begins to give us the ability through His power to start to rein in that sinful nature so that now I don't always have to do what my nature wants. I can sometimes do what I ought to do because of His influence. Now, again, that also is a thing of wonder. Oh, come on, don't you agree with that? That's a thing of wonder. Sometimes, well, it should be just about all the time when that happens in a person's life, it should leave other people wondering. Now, if you were saved as a young person, and, you know, you've never lived out in sin, and you were saved as a young person, a Christian home, then that ought to be seen probably in a better attitude and a submissive spirit, much more submissive spirit than you once had, so that your parents wonder what happened to the kid they used to have, because this kid's attitude is completely different than the kid they used to raise. And they're a lot more submissive. Now, they're still kids, parents, but at the same time, they're more submissive and they've got a better attitude, you know, in their life because of what Christ did. And we might sit back and wonder, say, man, what a change has taken place in Junior here or Sissy because of the difference that salvation has made. That's a wonder. If you were a moral adult when you got saved, you know, and you may not have experienced some dramatic change because you were immoral, so you may not have experienced dramatic change outwardly. But at the same time, when you experience regeneration, people should start noticing the change from being a good person to one who now loves Christ, from being a good person to one who now is fired up about the things of God. You know, not everybody are horrible people. Sometimes people as adults are moral adults. They're good people by the world standard, but they get saved. And even then there should be a difference. I mean, people should notice that not only is this guy now moral, not only was she a moral person, but man, now she is fired up about the things of God. And she's going to church all the time and serving God and living for Him. And she's gone from being a moral person to a godly person and is concerned about that. Come on, that's a wonder. That's a change that Christ brings when He enters into a person. Then, of course, if you were that guy, if you were that person who was not a good guy or not a moral person when you got saved, you know, once we get saved, people should wonder at the change in us when they witness a 180-degree turn in our life, when we turn from sin unto Christ, and people sit back and wonder, what happened to that wicked guy that I once knew? My, what a change in his life because Christ has entered in. So while we may not have been possessed of the devil when we got saved, God moved in through the work of regeneration, began to give us the ability to control that sinful nature, and we began to become what we ought to be in Christ, and that leaves people wondering. Sometimes they look at and say, man, what happened to those people? What happened to them? They're so different than they used to be. That's a wonder. God gets the glory for that, not us, because that's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So a person may not have been demon-possessed, but when Christ enters in, there ought to be a change that sometimes leaves people wondering. And so Christ acknowledged the truth of all of this in this interaction in verse 14 when we see what takes place between Him and the devil. Now notice, if you will, in verse 15 and 16, while many people wondered at all of this and were wondering at the amazing thing that's happened to this man and what Christ has done through His power, some accused. If you notice in verse 15, and some of them said, He casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others tempting Him sought of Him a sign from heaven. So while some wondered, some accused. I've talked about this before. Here's a wonder for you. Isn't it a wonder how nobody cares about you until you get your life right? Now, I've thought about this. Here's this guy. He's demon possessed. He's dumb, unable to speak. and nobody seems to do much or care much or able to do much for him. But now all of a sudden he meets Christ. God changes his life. This wondrous thing takes place. And what are they concerned about? They're concerned now about his relationship to Jesus. Now that's what they're concerned about. And we've talked about that before. You can be making an absolute mess out of your life and nobody cares until you get saved. And now all of a sudden, once you get saved and start going to church, they're afraid you've joined a cult or you've gotten too serious, you've gotten too religious, you've gotten too this or gotten too that. Where were you when I was a drunk? You know, they didn't care then, but once you come to know Christ, all of a sudden now they're worried because of your association with him. That was all for free. It has nothing to do with our topic, but that's what happened. That's what happened here. A little rabbit trail there. I'm trying not to taste too many of them, but I had to run that one down, all right? So their attack, they come with these accusations against Christ, having seen this wondrous thing. Some wondered. Now the accusations come. And, of course, they were accusing him of doing some things. And this accusation or this attack took the form of two ignorant statements. I mean, utterly ignorant statements. The first of those is this. Some accused him of working in the power of the devil to cast out devils. In verse 15, it says this, but some say he casteth out devils through the power of Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. He says he's using the devil's power to cast the devil out. Well, friend, listen this morning. That makes no sense whatsoever. By way of the power of Satan, the chief of the devils, Jesus was casting out Satan's devils. That's utterly ridiculous. And then the second attack took place. The second ignorant statement takes place in verse 16, where it says, and others tempted him and said this. Let me paraphrase. No, do a real miracle. They said, we want to see a sign from heaven. He cast out dumb. He healed the deaf. He gave sight to the blind. He helped the lame to walk. He cast out disease and sickness and did all of those things. And so they come along and say, no, do something really big. And then we will believe you. You've heard me say before, unbelief never has enough proof. Right? And so they say, no, do some real miracle. We want to see a real miracle. And so these were utterly ridiculous attacks, as all attacks usually are against Christ. And so this is where they are. Now, in verses 17 through 22, Jesus responds to this. Are you all still with me?
Amen.
We're going somewhere here. Hang with me. Verses 17 through 22, Jesus gave a threefold response to these ridiculous statements that these people made. The first response is a response based on logic, and that's in verse 17 and 18. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against the house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. Jesus says, let's just think about this for a minute. This makes no sense. And this is, a response based on logic. Any country or any kingdom cannot long survive civil war where citizens are fighting with citizens.
Right.
Which is a good lesson for America because that's where we are right now. That no kingdom can survive that for very long. So Jesus' point is this, that if Jesus was casting out demons in the power of the prince of the demons, that's tantamount to civil war.
Right.
And so what Jesus was saying is that it defies logic that Satan would purposely incite civil war in his own kingdom or that Satan was seeking to destroy his own reign by fighting against himself. Jesus says, this is just ignorant. That's my word, but that's what he's saying. This makes no sense. And so he responds out of logic. And then the second response to these accusations was based on hypocrisy. And you see that in verse 19. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, this one had to sting, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. There were Jewish exorcists. There were Jews who went about supposedly performing exorcisms. Some of the Pharisees, which is his primary target here, was caught up in that as well. And so you have Jewish exorcists and Pharisees casting out devils. And so Jesus, of course, turns this around and says, well, if I'm casting them out in the power of devils, who are you casting them out in the power of? And he even uses the word sons. Who are your sons casting them out? He says, this is utter hypocrisy. You're accusing me of doing it in the power of the devils, but you're doing the same thing. And he gives them this argument based on hypocrisy. So we have the two arguments, this one of logic and this one based on hypocrisy. Then the third argument in verses 20, or the third answer, I guess I should say, to the argument is in verses 21 and 22. And this is the most important one. And this is the response based on power or strength. If you notice in verse 21, and when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoil. And so they accused him of casting out demons by way of the power or the strength of Satan. And so Jesus responds here by saying that the only way one man can overcome another is to be stronger than he is. That's the only way it's possible. You don't overcome normally someone who's not stronger than you are. And so he gives us this example now of a well-armed homeowner. And I cannot help but draw your attention to verse 21 and point out the fact that God is pro-Second Amendment. Amen. It says in verse 21, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, he is safe. Right. Amen. Say, come on, say amen to that. Amen. It's okay. The liberals aren't in here. It's okay. And we don't care anyway. Right? But verse 21, he says, if I'm a homeowner and someone breaks into my house and I'm well-armed, which I am, if you're listening over the internet, if someone breaks into my home and I am well-armed and I am stronger, so as a result of that, they can't kick me out and take my stuff. That's why I'm well-armed. Hey, if they got a pistol, I want two pistols. Amen. If they got a shotgun, I want two pistols and a shotgun. I want to be well-armed, all right, so that I can defend my stuff. That's my right to do so. And so if someone breaks in my home, I'm well-armed, I can kick them out and they can't take my stuff. But if the other guy breaks in and I'm stronger, if I'm unarmed and he is armed, then he can take my stuff and I can't do anything about it. He even insultingly takes my armor. He takes everything I've got and boots me out. Now, the point that Christ is making in all of this is that Christ was able to enter into this person, if you will, and he was able to put these demons out, to boot them out, and to reverse what they had done because he is stronger. Right. In other words, he's saying, I don't need to cast out demons by the power of Satan because I am stronger than he is. Amen. And I am more powerful than he is. Jesus is saying, I'm not casting him out in the power of Satan. I'm casting him out in the fact that I am Almighty God and I possess the power to kick the devil anywhere I want. And he says so in verse 20 when it says, but if I with the finger of God cast out devils. You can't miss that. God doesn't need a lot of power to kick the devil out. All he needs is the power in God's finger in order to put the devil on the run. And so he says, I'm not casting him out in the devil's power. I'm casting him out in my power because he is God. Amen. Say amen. He is God in the flesh. And as a result of that, he possesses all power. That's what the Bible says. And so he was able to cast him out. He wasn't casting out demons in the power of Satan, but in the power far stronger, the power of Almighty God. So he answers these accusations. So Christ has the power to enter into a person's life, and through the power of the new birth and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, begin to allow them to reign in their sinful nature and live a godly life. If Christ can enter into this man's life and boot the devil out and repair the damage that he has done and give this man a new life, that means that Christ also has the ability, when I accept him as my Savior, to enter into my life by way of the new birth, by way of regeneration, and begin to change me so that I can begin through his power to reign in my nature and my sinful nature. Amen. Are you with me? That's the way it's supposed to work when we get saved. So God doesn't do, I don't do that in my power. I am not who I am in Christ today, as little as I am. I'm not that because of my great power or my great strength. I didn't boot the devil out of my life. I didn't kick the sin out of my life. I didn't get control of my sinful nature. I didn't take charge of my sinful old man. I didn't do any of that. Christ entered in by way of the new birth when I accepted the gospel, and he began to give me the power through him to be able to rein that stuff in. And it's a constant battle, but I can overcome because of the one that's in me that's stronger than my nature. And so we have the ability to do that because of what Christ has done, all through his power and through his evidence, which, let me add, is one of the great evidences that we are saved. One of the great evidences that you're saved is not that you prayed a prayer sometime, or the great evidence that you're not saved is because you have some date written in the front of your Bible. The great evidence that you're saved is you're able to see where God has been enabling you to take control of that sinful nature, and you begin to grow in Christ, and you begin to become more and more of a new person, and old things are passing away. That's the evidence of salvation, not that you prayed a prayer somewhere. And so Christ answers these questions and talks about the fact that I don't need the devil's power. I am fully capable of my own power to work a wonder in anybody's life. Amen. With me? Amen. Now, let's make a little application of this and answer the question we started with. Now, the effect of Christ entering into a person's heart and life is so great and so dramatic. Now, you want to listen to this. It is so great and so dramatic that it is evident that you have it or you don't. The effect of Christ entering in to a person's heart and life through new birth and regeneration through salvation is so evident, and he is such a powerful influence, that we either have it or we don't. in the middle of all this discussion is where we find verse 23. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. Now, it's a saying from that time. It simply means that you're either with him or you're not. You either have him or you don't. So the evidence of salvation, the results of it, the power of his entering in is so strong that you either have it or you don't. You know, in politics today, that elusive party, that elusive block of voters that American politicians claim to always be chasing are the uncommitted, the undecided voter. Now, I don't know how anybody that's paying attention to anything today can be undecided. All right, there's such a great divide in our country, how anybody can sit back in the middle of all that and go, I don't know. I don't know what I'm going to do. No, if you're, listen, there's nothing to be undecided about today because the sides are so far apart.
Right.
It's socialism or freedom, abortion or life, and on it goes. These are the neutral voters. That's what we're told to believe. I would call them the uneducated voters, but they're the neutral voters according to politics. When it comes to Christ and the effect that he has when he enters in, there is no neutrality.
Right.
Not according to verse 23, there's no neutrality concerning Christ. He is either in you or he isn't. The effects of his entering in is either evident or it's not. You're either saved or you're not. You've either been born again or you haven't. You've either been regenerated or you haven't. You've been converted or you haven't. Jesus says there is no neutral ground here according to verse 23. And so when it comes to salvation, the new birth and regeneration, the changed life, you've experienced it in the saving power of Christ or you haven't. Come on, listen. Nobody is a little indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Nobody is a little converted. Nobody's been a little bit regenerated. Nobody's experienced a little bit of salvation. No one is more or less converted. We have either experienced it and it has worked a wonder in our life or we haven't. Now, you've heard me say many times before that one of the crimes, I think, in religion today is that we have so diluted and so watered down the effects of salvation. Now, if somebody makes a profession of faith, that's all we care about. Well, they prayed a prayer somewhere, so we'll just rejoice over that. Well, I'm not going to rejoice too much until I see some of the effect of God moving into their life. Then we can start rejoicing. And we think if they get saved and if they show up for church every now and then, that's a reason for us to take a couple of victory laps around the building. Listen, I want to see some real evidence of conversion like God did in my life and like God did in many of your lives. There's no such thing as somebody who got a little bit of it. Jesus says, there is no neutrality. You're either a new creature in Christ or you're not. How can you be a little bit of a new creature? You either are or you aren't. There is no in-between life. Now, I understand we get saved and we got to grow, but there's no difference. There's no in-between life where I'm kind of sort of saved. You know, I accepted Christ, but I'm not really, you know, I'm not really ready to make, you know, a serious commitment yet. There is no in-between life. Jesus says there's no neutrality. You either got it or you don't. And if you got it, then there's no decision to be made about whether you're going to follow him or not.
Right.
And so he says there is no in-between life. What a powerful statement in verse 23. That there's no middle road that so many today, listen, that so many today think they're traveling. Saved, but very little interest in the new life. Saved, but see no need to change. Saved, but see no need to be in the house of God. They don't need to be in the house of God Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night so they can grow and learn like you do. They don't need that. And this is that in-between life, that road that so many people are on because they prayed a prayer somewhere and now they're confident that they're okay because they prayed this. And there's been no real wonder in their life that only Jesus can bring. Are you with me?
Amen.
But now notice this. Notice something else. Here's the question. If Christ is so powerful, more powerful than the devil, and more powerful than our sinful nature, so that when he enters in and makes the new life in Christ possible, and old things pass away and all things become new, if all of that is true, then how do you explain those who claim to have accepted Christ at some point and have now gone back? If it's that powerful, and if you're all in or not in, if all of that is true, I'm not talking about the person who just prays a prayer and never does anything. I doubt seriously they're saved from the very beginning. But what about those who profess to be saved, and then they get baptized, and they join a church, and they serve and live for God for weeks or maybe years sometimes, and then they go back? How do you explain that person? If salvation is that powerful, if the change is so dramatic, if the new birth makes such a difference, how do you explain that person? who now sometimes actually hates that which they once loved, or at least professed to love. If Christ has such power to change hearts and lives, how do you explain those who have gone back and, as I said, in many cases now are worse than they started? And we see those people. I mean, we've seen people here at Calvary Baptist Church who make a testimony of faith. We've seen more than one who will make a testimony of faith or a profession of faith, and they'll serve God for a while, and then before long they're gone. Or after a time, or sometimes years before they're gone. And then all of a sudden they can't say a good word about the church or anybody in it, and they can't say any good thing about Christianity. They're not doing anything for God. I'm not picking on people like that. I'm just saying what happened that took place. And, of course, now what's made it all better is the Internet, because you can get on the Internet and join all kinds of groups, you know, of people who have been so abused by Christianity and terrible churches, and on it goes. What happens in those cases if Christ is indeed so powerful? I know this much. I found him very powerful in my life, right, and has worked great change in my life. And as I said, most people have seen people like that who profess to know the Lord, serve God for a while, and then one day it changes. And oftentimes now they have nothing good to say about that which they once loved. Well, remember this. Verses 24 through 26 are an illustration. Jesus is going to give us an illustration to help explain this phenomena. And it's an illustration. So every single part of this verse, just like a proverb, an illustration, everything in this verse is not meant to have meaning. All right? It's meant to teach one point, and he uses this illustration to do it. So don't get carried away making every single aspect of it to mean something, because Jesus didn't use it that way. The demons here, of course, represent the evil influence. They represent our sinful nature. They represent that which turns us against the things of God and the result of dealing with it outside of Christ's power. Let me say that again. This is designed to be an illustration to explain what happens when we try, or someone tries, to deal with that evil influence, that sinful nature within us that is certainly stirred up by the demonic, when we attempt to do it outside the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and outside his saving power. Now notice the difference. There's a difference between this guy, this person, that's being talked about in verse 24. There's a difference between this guy and the one that's mentioned earlier, or these people and the guy that's mentioned earlier. And if you notice the difference, you can see it in verse 24, or verse 14. It says, "And he was casting out a devil, it was done." And this guy was victorious. He got his speech back, the people wondered, and this demon was cast out in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. This guy got victory in the power of Christ. But notice in verse 24, where it reads differently. It says, "And when the unclean spirit is what? Gone out of the man." This spirit has not been removed. This influence hasn't been removed by the power of Christ. This is different. It's gone out of him. So in other words, this guy, if we use a guy to illustrate this, this guy has found some way to remove this influence himself. He wasn't delivered through the power of Christ. He was delivered through the power of self. He was delivered through reformation, or through resolution, or through resolution or desire to change things. He kind of delivered himself, if you will, and somehow or another was able to remove the impact of this demon that was upon him. And he experiences not the deliverance through the power of Christ that the man earlier experienced, but he is able to remove it himself. He's so successful at this. Now, he is successful. And he's so successful at this, at least for a while, that things are better in his life. Not only are things better, but they're better than better, because others even begin to wonder at the change. Verse 25, his life is now swept in what? Garnished. His life is much, much better because the demon is gone and he's on the moral road now, and people are looking at the change he's made and it's swept and garnished. He's got a good life going for himself. But then one day, the old nature, which the demon here represents, this wicked influence, the sinful influence of man, that old man returns. And when he returns with a vengeance. And he goes back to one degree or another, perhaps even hating that which he once loved. Because it says in verse 25, "And when he goeth, he taketh," or verse 25, when this influence, when Satan, the demon, which illustrates our wicked, sinful nature, he says, when it returns and gains power again, it says, "Then he goeth and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they entered and dwell therein, and the last state of that man is worse than the first." So we have this guy who gets temporary control. I don't even know what the right word is, but he's able to resolve to do better. He's able to resolve to be more godly. He's able to resolve to do more of the right thing. And so he gets control of his life. And people begin to wonder. They say, well, boy, look at that. His life is swept and garnished. Probably not the words they would use. But it looks, look at how much better he's doing. He's going to church. You know, he's become a Christian. And all these things are going for him. And it's great. And then that goes on for some time. And then after a period of time, whatever period of time that is, his sinful nature rears up again. Because the stronger always overcomes the weaker. And so it rises up again and seizes control. And now Jesus says this man goes back. And not only does he go back, but his state now is worse than it was to start with. Come on, does any of this sound familiar? And Jesus is using this picture to illustrate all of this. So what happens to this guy? Remember what Christ said in verse 20 through 23. That is, the only way to overcome a strong man is by one who is stronger. The only way to permanently do so. The only way to bring the sinful nature in each of us. You got a sinful nature this morning? Say amen. Amen. The only way to bring a sinful nature in each of us under control is to have one stronger than us and stronger than that nature reel in its influence. That's the only way that we ever get control of our sinful nature. Say amen.
Amen.
The stronger one is Christ. And he does it by way of the gospel and by way of the new birth. And when we receive him as Savior, he works that miracle of the new birth, begins to give us what we need to overcome him, overcome that wicked, sinful nature within us. And we now have, listen, since I got saved, I've had one stronger than myself dwelling within me. And I've had one stronger than my nature dwelling within me. I don't know how God works all that out in the arena of my free will and his strength, but God does it. And when I desire to, and my will is right, my heart is right with God, I have the power within me through the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of the indwelling Spirit to get victory over my nature. And that's because of the one who's stronger than me that dwells within me. On the other hand, we have this man in verse 24 who temporarily gets victory himself. He gets the demon out. He gets he gets control of his nature for a short time. He temporarily reigns it in. The problem with this is this. This is removal without replacement. He removes the wicked, but he doesn't replace it with that which is godly. He doesn't replace it with salvation. He doesn't replace it with the Holy Spirit. This is resolution. He resolves to be better. This is resolution without redemption. He's resolved to be better, but he's never been saved. He's never been born again. This is reformation without regeneration. He's reformed his life, but there is no regeneration here. He's just managed to rein in his nature for a time. You know, but our sinful nature is stronger than we are.
Right.
Oh, come on. Right. Absolutely it is. Our sinful nature is stronger than we are without the new birth. And so in time, this man is again overcome by the stronger. This is why people who believe you have to work to be saved have such a short shelf life.
Right.
Because you can't stay ahead of your nature very long. Before long, it runs you down. And this is why people who decide to reform their life, come on, how many people do you know in your life who've said this, I'm going to change?
Yeah.
No, seriously, this time I mean it, I am going to change. We can't even do that with losing weight,
right.
Let alone conquering real problems in life, all right? I know, I mean it. I'm going to be different. I'm going to do different. I'm going to change. I'm going to make my life better. And I think they mean it.
Yeah.
But the trouble is you have one dwelling within you or something dwelling within you that's stronger than you are. That's a wicked, sinful nature. And the only way to overcome it is you have to have an armed man stronger than you are enter in to help you get victory over that thing. And that only comes by being saved. Everything else is removal without replacement, resolution without redemption, or reformation without regeneration. Our sinful nature is stronger. And this guy, after a time, was overcome. Listen this morning. If you don't get anything else, get this. Self-reformation is doomed to eventual failure, whether it takes weeks or years. Because without the new birth, you can reform for a time, but eventually the weaker is always overcome by the stronger. Eventually, you go back to what you are by nature. Amen? That cycle's got to be broken through Christ. The only way to produce wondrous results, please listen, the only way to produce the wondrous results of Christ, Or let me back up and say it again. The only way to reproduce or to produce the wondrous results that a new life in Christ brings that last a lifetime is through something stronger than you, regeneration, not reformation.
Yeah, that's
Now, it doesn't make us perfect. Some of us have been serving the Lord in here for years. Some people are amazed. You mean you go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night? What's really amazing is there's some people in this room been doing that for 30 years, 40 years, and longer. How do they do that? Because they're so strong and mighty. No, they do it because of the one who dwells within them. The strong man has entered in, and he's helping them deal with their sinful nature that would rather be someplace else on Wednesday night. Amen? And it's all through Christ. Now, notice one other thing, and we'll see if we can't wrap this up here. One last important thing that Christ said of one who's in the grip of resolution rather than regeneration. Now, this is not just good-to-know information. This is something that has a serious impact. Because if you've undergone reformation without regeneration, not only are you unable really to become what Christ would desire you to be, but you're going to end up in hell because you've never been saved. And the trouble is, through reformation, you can convince yourself that you're okay. It's that group of people that Jesus said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And they said, "Have we not done this and done that and done this thing and done that thing?" Now, he's teaching a particular lesson there, but the application is still the same. You got all these people, because they've reformed their life, think that now they're on their way to heaven. And they're faced with the stark reality all of a sudden when they stand before God that they've never been born again. They've never truly come by way of the gospel. Though they've become good people, they're good lost people. And so this is dangerous stuff beyond just being something that's good to know. And so one last thing that Christ points out here concerning those who are in the grip of resolution and rather than regeneration is a pretty amazing statement in verse 26. "And he goeth and taketh him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. He becomes more wicked than he was, so much so that it says the last state of that man is worse than the first." That's a pretty amazing thought. He says if you get a guy who through reformation begins to kind of take control of his life, he becomes a better person, maybe makes a profession of faith, starts going to church, serving God in the church, gets baptized, joins, serving the Lord, but he's never been saved. And all of a sudden, one day he goes back. Jesus says he is now worse off than he was to start with. That's a pretty amazing thought, don't you think? That this guy is now worse off than he would. We would think that maybe at least now he'd know some information, maybe he'd be better off. But Jesus says, no, he's worse. He said a person who goes the route of reformation and resolution, when they finally go back, their second state is worse than their first. Look over in 2 Peter. Jesus isn't the only one to say this. Jesus said it as well, or Peter said it as well. Of course, he got it from Jesus. In 2 Peter 2, Peter's even more pointed in the way that he says it, mainly because that was his whole message here. 2 Peter 2, if you notice in verse 20, we're going to jump into the context because it'll be obvious here what's being said. Verse 20, For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. He says those who go back under these circumstances, they're now worse off. And then he makes an even more startling statement in verse 21. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. He says, not only is their second state worse than the first, he said they would have been better off had they never reformed, had they never come to this second state. They would have been better off had they not even known any of this or done any of this. They would be better off. Now, again, that's a powerful thought. In other words, he says something happens. Listen, when a person undergoes this idea of reform and tries to straighten their life out with Christ and become a good person, and everybody starts telling them what good Christians they are and how they've changed, how amazing they are, but they've never been saved, Jesus says that there's something that transpires that when they go back makes it harder for them now to get right than it would have been to got right in the first place. Right. Did that make sense? He says something clicks, something happens that now makes them harder and more difficult than in the first place. You know, Paul experienced people like this in his ministry. There were people that Paul served God with that were in his circle in the ministry who walked away from him. And not only did they walk away from him, but they became his enemy. And became an enemy of the gospel as well. And I think many of us who've been saved a long time can say we've observed the same sort of thing. People who once served, now they walked away, now they can't stand what we are. And Peter says when a person gets there, they'd have been better off if they'd have never reformed to start with. So why is that? Now, Christ doesn't say. He says that their second state is worse than the first. Peter agrees, which should be obvious, that their second state is worse. So Christ doesn't really say why. I wish, I probably shouldn't, I guess, just let God be in control, but I kind of wish that when Jesus said, you know, that their second state was worse than the first, he went ahead and said, and here's five reasons why. He doesn't do that. But I think, being thinking people this morning, I think it's pretty easy, really, to agree on some obvious reasons why their state is worse, and we'll be done. First of all, I think one of the obvious reasons why their state is worse is because they've already made a profession of faith, but it's obvious that something was wrong with it. They prayed a prayer, but something, listen, if you go back and can remain in that condition, something's wrong with what you got. Now, we all mess up. Amen. We all sin after we get saved. And we may go through short periods of a backslidden condition, but you cannot go back and stay there. You just can't do it. Listen, if I miss my Bible reading for a day, I feel like God has just beat me to death. I can't imagine going all the way back. And so that's not possible. So they've already made a profession of faith, though there was something wrong with it. But they prayed a prayer. Maybe were baptized and started doing things for Christ, started going to church. Maybe got very involved in the things of God. And when they go back, it becomes obvious that something was wrong with that profession. But now, especially once their sinful pride kicks in, how do you get somebody to sincerely do what they claim they've already done? Does that make sense? Their going back proves that they haven't done it. They've had an experience of some kind. They prayed a prayer. I don't pretend to know why they prayed a prayer, but it wasn't sincere for whatever reason it was. And so now they've gone back. The problem is now they know all the answers. What are you going to tell this person they don't already know? And so how do you get someone to sincerely do what they profess they've already done? And now their pride is in the way on top of that because they've gone back. So how do you get them? How do you get them to do what they haven't done and get them to do it sincerely? They already know everything, yet they've never experienced it. Their lives were so swept and garnished that it's hard to convince them that they're not okay. Because I did that. I prayed a prayer. But, you know, because of this, that, or the other, now I've gone back. So that's the first reason why I think their second state is worse than the first. Because once you've done all this stuff, it's harder to get people to do that which they think they've already done. How many people you talk to that are living like the devil and you go, you know, you need to get saved. Well, I've done that. I did that at this point or that point. Or my favorite is I've done that many times. I've done it here and I've done it there. And you look at their life and you think there is no way on earth you're saved. Just by the testimony of your own mouth and your own actions. I can't see in your heart, but I can sure see how you're living. And you certainly don't understand what salvation is. But because someone led them in a prayer somewhere, now it's almost impossible to get them to do for real what they should have already done. Does that make sense to us?
Yeah.
Almost done here. Secondly, their latter state is often worse than the first because their lost condition now will never allow them to accept responsibility. Their going back is always someone else's fault.
Right.
Are you with me?
Yes.
It's always someone else's fault. Have you ever known anyone who used to serve God and now they've gone back and it's their fault? Anytime anybody goes back, it's always someone else's fault. It's something the preacher did. It's something the church did. This happened in my life, and the church didn't care about me, and these people didn't care, and this person said that, and that person hurt my feelings, and this person offended me, and that's why I've gone back. Because when you're lost, especially, and you've made a profession of faith, your sinful nature will never allow you to take responsibility. It's always someone else's fault. How do you get somebody to get right with God when all they're doing is blaming everybody else for what's happened? They're unwilling to look at their own salvation. They're unwilling to question whether or not maybe it's me. They're unwilling to do so. And then the third reason why their second state is often worse than the first is because the latter state is often worse because those who care about them don't understand exactly what we're talking about. Let me say it again. Sometimes that second state is worse because the people who care about them don't understand what we're talking about. And we're all guilty of it. I say all of us. I'll take it. I'm making a general statement. And here's why. Rather than address the possible need of salvation in their life, We spend hour upon hour and visit upon visit and time after time trying to convince them to come home, to come back, to get right. It's what we do, isn't it? We're trying to convince them to come. You need to come back to church. You need to get right with God. You need to do this. You need to rededicate your life. And we spend all this time trying to convince them that what they need to do is just come home, man. Just come back. Why won't you just come back? There might be a reason we ought to ask that question ourselves. Why won't they come back? Why is it that everything is everybody else's fault? Why is it their life is a mess now, but that's everyone else's fault and they won't come back or get right? Why is it that their latter state seems to be worse than their first? There's a place for that. We just can't assume somebody's lost. So there's a place for trying to get them to rededicate their life. There's a place for trying to get them to come home. But there also comes a time, there needs to be a time where it becomes obvious that what they really need is not return. They need regeneration. They need to get right with God. They may need to be saved regardless of what they professed. And more it becomes obvious. Listen, when they start talking about how bad they dislike people they once loved, how bad they hate church, how everybody did this to them, and the church did that, and they're bitter about this and bitter about that, won't get right with God, there comes a point where we need to start asking ourselves, maybe what they need is just to get saved. But instead, we spend countless hours trying to convince them that what they need to do is just come home. Just come home. Just get right with God. Are you with me?
Amen.
Here's something free for you. Now, as we all know that saved people, we're not supposed to hang around with lost people because they are not good for us.
Amen.
Can I help you out with this? A religious, professed, saved person who's in this condition is not good for you either.
Right.
And if you start hanging around with somebody, trying to convince them to come home and what they need to do is get saved, you hang around with them long enough and they will affect your attitude rather than the other way around.
Right.
Because next thing you know, you'll be listening to all the reasons why they hate so-and-so and what so-and-so did to them. And then you'll have the law of self-fulfilling prophecy kick in. Next thing you know, you'll start noticing all the stuff they said. Before long, you'll be bitter. Best thing to do is try to win them to Christ. And if they won't listen, then you need to hang around with God's people and those who are godly. And then lastly, we're done. Their latter state is worse than their first because the longer they refuse to see the need of regeneration rather than reformation, the harder and more bitter they become. Amen? The longer they go, the harder their pride. The longer they go, the harder on their pride confession is and repentance becomes. The more callous they become and the more resistant to the conviction they come. Some of you have seen that. You'll see someone who made a profession of faith. They serve God for a while. The next thing they go back and they start saying stuff. You think to yourself, man, I'm not even sure they're saved. And the longer they go, the worse it gets. Isn't that true? And they finally become so resistant to conviction that it's almost impossible to see them turn. And if you bring up their need to be if you bring up their need to maybe be saved, they won't have anything to do with you either. And that's what they need. And so Jesus said, the latter state is worse than the first. Isn't it a shame that you have some people who make a profession of faith for whatever reason, prayed a prayer, maybe nobody explained it to them, maybe they didn't really understand what they were doing, but they prayed a prayer. Now they think that they're saved. And as a result of that, they join a church and start serving God. And they look pretty good. And we get to know them. Amen. And get to love them. And we think they're on the same page we are. And then after weeks or maybe sometimes years, next thing you know, they start going back. And after a while, they don't want to talk to you. They don't want anything to do with you. They might be mad at you. Isn't that sad when it happens? You know, the saddest thing of all is that there's a very good possibility they're lost and they're trusting in a broken profession for their eternity. That's the saddest thing of all. It's sad that they're not coming back to church anymore, but the saddest thing of all might be that they're lost and they're trusting in reformation in order to save them. We need to reach out to people like that. We need to try to help them. Amen? And if they need to come back, then that's what they need. But it might be that we just need to talk to them about, you know, it might be, brother, you just need to be saved. And deal with that. You know, if you know someone like that, perhaps salvation is what they need, not rededication. Maybe after having spent months trying to get them to come home, we just need to get them to come to Christ. Let me ask you this morning. Do you have him? Do you know him as your Savior? I'm not asking you how you live. I'm not asking you if your life is better than a lot of lost people you know, or better than some church you know, or even better than some preachers you know. That's not what I'm asking you. I'm asking you, is there a moment in time that you can recall where you accepted Christ as your Savior. Someone explained the gospel to you and you accepted him as your Savior. You repented of your sins, turned unto him. Jesus moved in through the new birth and you begin to wonder what God is doing in your life. You begin to grow in him and the changed life, and all of a sudden you're fired up about the things of God and love him and want to serve him. And church and all those things are not a drudgery to you. They're just the result of the new birth. That's the evidence that there's someone stronger than you in you and stronger than your nature working in your life. If you haven't experienced that, you need to. We'd love to take a Bible and show you how you can know regeneration rather than reformation, because reformation is a dangerous thing. We'd love to take a Bible and show you how you can know it. Perhaps you're the one who's gone back. I'm sure that's probably not any of us here this morning by evidence of the fact that you're here. But there might be someone listening online, and you're the one who's gone back. And you need to question if maybe the fact that your state is not everybody else's fault. You might ask yourself, well, why does everybody else seem to be so happy, and I'm the one who seems to see all the problems? Amen? And it might be that you need to step back and take a close look at your salvation and say, have I truly been born again? And get right with God. And then come back, wherever back is. Go back to your church, come back home, whatever it might be, and get right with him. If you know somebody who's in this state, boy, you need to be in prayer for him or her, and then you need to be in prayer for wisdom for you and how to deal with it. And make sure that they don't infect you other than the other way around. Amen? If you are saved today, praise the Lord. I'm so thankful for the wondrous things that God's done in my life. I mean, I'm a long way from what I'd like to be, but I'm amazed at what God has done, and it's all through his power. And I'm thankful for the fact that I have one that's stronger than me and stronger than my nature, dwelling within me in the person of the Holy Spirit, that's able to enter in and do what I can't overcome. I'm glad I don't have to face all this in my own strength. And all the desire that I have to serve him, the desire to come to church, to read the Bible, to grow in him, that desire is not just of myself. It's the work of the one within me that's stronger than I am, who's overcoming that nature, who says, I just feel like sitting at home tonight. It's that nature that thinks that way. But I have one within me that comes along and says, no, you need to be with God's people. And you need to be in the house of God. You need to be concerned about pleasing your Savior. And I'm so thankful he can overcome that which I cannot. We ought to all be thankful for that. Amen? Stand with me if you would.